It's good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 2. Book of Daniel chapter 2. Started our series in Daniel last week as far as the messages go, and started out in chapter 1, and we talked about the fact that the book of Daniel, we did this in a Wednesday night message as well, but the book of Daniel is the theme that runs through this book is this reality that the world might know, that the living might know that the Most High reigns and has dominion among the kingdom of men. And so the theme is the dominion of God, but really the way that theme is carried out is through the faithful witness that we see of that in the first half of the book through Daniel and his friends, and then the second half of the book through God's sovereign prophetic announcements. And so in Daniel chapter 2, we come to this story. It's a familiar story. Really, all these stories in Daniel are pretty familiar. Daniel and his friends have been exiled. They've been brought to Babylon. They are really prisoners, although they are prisoners who've been given a level of responsibility. You'll remember in chapter 1 that one of the things Nebuchadnezzar said was, I want you to choose really the cream of the crop from Judah. I want you to choose those who have, and this is what we'll highlight for chapter 2, I want you to choose those who have who are skilled in wisdom. This is verse 4. Cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and those who can stand in the king's palace. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, I want you to choose some men from Judah, some young men from Judah, who already show promise in these areas, who are already skilled in wisdom, so that we can bring them to Babylon and we can train them in our ways, so that they can stand before the king, or they can serve, really, essentially, in a political type role. Now, it's worth reminding you that at the beginning of Daniel chapter 1, the way that the scene is set, really, for the whole book, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. It's worth repeating that what's going on in this intro is not simply some sort of a little short, pithy intro into what is happening, but it's really an intro to the entire book. And that is, Nebuchadnezzar comes, defeats Judah, and essentially, in the mindset of someone in the ancient Near East, when they went to war with someone, their God went to war against their enemy's God, and the victor not only was victorious in and of themselves as far as their army went, but it was a sign that their God had just defeated the God of their enemies. A very common practice would be then to go into your enemy's place of worship, take the vessels that were there, carry those things home, and present them to your own God as a sign of victory, a sign of triumph. So I bring that up just to say that when Nebuchadnezzar was looking for wise men, younger men who were wise and skilled in knowledge, it wasn't necessarily because Nebuchadnezzar was interested in the knowledge and the wisdom that was available in Judah, among the Jews. It was because he wanted people who had sharp minds that he could take and teach them what he thought was the superior wisdom of Babylon, the superior wisdom of the Babylonian gods. And so that's just what he did. He took them and for 3 years essentially enrolled these men in the University of Babylon, and they got a master's degree in the Babylonian ways, in the arts and the literatures and the sciences, and they were ready to be a political rulers, political servants, after they were finished. So then we come into chapter 2. And to just give a summary, we're only looking at the first 23 verses today. There's 46 in the chapter, and there was just too much here to try to sweep into one message. And so in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, it says it's the second year of his reign, and King Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream that is troublesome to him. He's upset by this dream. And so he calls in his wise men, he calls in essentially his counselors, and he says to them, "I've had a dream, it's troubled me. I need you to tell me what the dream was, and then I need you to interpret that dream and make sense out of it for me." Some people differ on their understanding of why it is that Nebuchadnezzar wanted the wise man to tell him the dream. In verse 5, the actual wording there is that the king said, "The thing is gone from me." Some think maybe Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream, that he couldn't put it back together. I don't really know if that's the case or not. Regardless, the request that Nebuchadnezzar makes is ridiculous, right? "I've had a dream. I need to know what it means, but what I want you to do is tell me what the dream was and then turn around and interpret it." Well, the Chaldeans, the wise men there, his counselors, say, "Well, King, if you could just tell us what the dream was, we would be happy to interpret that for you." They had been trained in different ways of doing that. They had books that helped with dream interpretation. We talked a little bit last week about how they had different, pagan ways of interpreting things through the use of sheep livers and different things like that. And so they had a whole system, a whole process to be able to do this. So they weren't very intimidated by the thought of having to interpret the dream. And so they said, "If you'll just tell us what it was, we'll be happy to let you know." And Nebuchadnezzar doubles down and says, you're trying to buy your time, but what I've said is what I meant. You're going to tell me what I dreamed, and you're going to tell me what it meant, or I'm going to tear you apart limb by limb." Okay. How about that? And so here's their response. Verse 10. "The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, 'There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things that any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh.'" They said, "Nebuchadnezzar, nobody can do this, and no one's ever even asked this before. And the only ones who could even, that we could even fathom might be able to do what you're requesting would be the gods." They're polytheistic. They would recognize many gods. "Are the gods, but the gods, they don't dwell with flesh. They don't dwell with us. They're not going to tell us, share with us these things." So as they try to appeal to the king, it falls flat. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Okay, fine. You and every other wise man in Babylon are sentenced to death." So his servant goes out. The eunuch who is called to carry out this order, Arioch, he goes out and he finds Daniel and he tells him what happened. And Daniel says, and he tells him that you and your friends, you're sentenced to death. And Daniel says, "Whoa, what? Why is this such a harsh punishment coming down from the king?" Arioch tells Daniel, and Daniel says, "If you will give me some time, I will pray that the Lord would reveal this to me." And so he gets permission from the king, and he goes to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, ask them to pray on his behalf, and God is faithful to reveal the dream to Daniel in a vision, to bless Daniel with the interpretation of that dream. And then Daniel goes before the king to relay that. Now that's where we're going to stop. We're not going to go any further than that. the title of the message, the first half of Daniel, is Shining the Light of God's Wisdom in a Dark World. Shining the Light of God's Wisdom in a Dark World. One of the emphases that I want to make throughout this series is the fact that we have been called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We have been called to be witnesses of the living God. And what that means is that we are bearing witness of Him, not that we're using Him to prop ourselves up. Okay? There's a big difference in that. One of the things that's pretty curious is whenever I started working through the book, as I choose a book and start to work through it, I like to find the bigger themes that run through the book before I start. And so this book, this theme of being a faithful witness had emerged. And so I thought, well, let me see what other folks have said about this. Let me do a little reading on being a faithful witness for Christ. And so I've got a pretty extensive digital library. I found nothing. I've got the books that you see on my bookshelf. I found nothing. I text Robert, who's got a pretty big library, and I said, Robert, look at your stuff. See what you can find on being a witness for Christ. Almost nothing. Okay. Now, I don't know exactly what to make out of that, except for the fact that two things. Number one, this really is a concept and an emphasis that is not a major thread in our culture right now. Bearing witness. Now, being a witness for Christ, many times people think that, and I guess there would be a sense in which this could be the case, but they think that as if I'm going to double down and I'm going to be stubborn and I'm going to push this so I can make the headlines kind of thing. But this, what I'm referring to this morning, and what we see in Daniel, is that being a witness for Christ is bearing witness of Christ, bearing witness of God, of His wisdom, wisdom that belongs to Him. And so that when we act and when we speak, we are not the major part of the equation. When we witness for Christ, people do not walk away thinking, man, that guy or that gal is solid. But they walk away, Matthew 5:17, glorifying your Father who is in heaven because you have held forth the word of life. And I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, as we go through here, maybe it'll be cleared up as we see Daniel's example. We've got to answer a few things before we really get to the message. And the first thing we must answer is, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? If we're going to shine the light of God's wisdom in a dark world, we've got to figure out what wisdom is. Well, the first thing that we have to lay out here is that wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge. Okay? Wisdom is not the accumulation of facts. Now, that being said, you can have knowledge without wisdom, but brothers and sisters, you cannot have wisdom without knowledge. Okay? Knowledge is an essential part of wisdom, but once you have the knowledge, you're really only halfway there. Because wisdom is the ability to apply that knowledge at the right time and in the right way. Wisdom is the ability to apply the knowledge that you have at the right time and in the right way. And we see that really throughout the book of Daniel. And so if we were to kind of make a little concise statement here, knowledge is what we know, right? Knowledge is what you know. But wisdom is what you do, or we might say wisdom is how you live. It's what you do, or it's how you live. It's how you respond to what you know. Jesus said it this way. Brother Robert Cale mentioned this in his prayer, but he said it this way in Matthew 7:24-27. The wise man built his house on the rock. And what does that represent? Well, the wise man is the one who hears and does. He's the one who hears and does. And so wisdom as far as the Hebrew understanding or understanding from the Jewish culture, wisdom is always practical. It's always how you're living, how you're responding to God, and how your life is conforming to God's Word and what God has revealed. That's in contrast to what the Greeks thought wisdom was, and that was just philosophical musings. What is the meaning of life, and what is the meaning of this, and what is the meaning of that? And you could pontificate on that all day long, and it never have an ounce of effect on how you live, but maybe you were deemed wise because you had accumulated lots of knowledge and chased lots of rabbit trails. Okay. The Hebrew culture would not have called that wisdom. And all you have to do is look at the book of Proverbs and what the Jewish section of Scripture in the Old Testament calls wisdom literature, and you'll see that. So it's how you live. It's how you respond to the Lord. So the second question is, how does an individual receive wisdom? Okay. Humanly speaking, how do we receive wisdom? Well, we don't have time to flesh this out as much as we might like. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, speaks about Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so the way an individual receives wisdom initially is by being united to Jesus Christ. There is no wisdom aside from that. Again, wisdom is not just what you know. Wisdom is knowing what to do with what you know. And aside from a living, growing relationship with Jesus Christ, you can accumulate all the facts in the world and you can speak all the truths that you want to speak, but you will lack wisdom. Why? Because God's design for us, as far as growing in wisdom and being a witness to the world through wisdom, is that people might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And God is glorified through the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And you will receive that spiritual wisdom, that supernatural wisdom. And we could go through and talk about the fact that, you know, what good is truth for someone who doesn't have eyes to see and ears to hear? There's no good at all in that. And so there is no wisdom, at least in the present. The Lord may use that later, but we've got to be alive to the truth before the truth can ever be applied and understood and those things. Whenever we think about the other part of that, okay, as far as being united to Christ in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the other part of that is Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 9, which I'm not going to read, but if you're taking notes, you might jot that down and look at it later. And that is where Solomon says, if you will seek after wisdom as if it were silver, as if it were gold, if you will pursue it, if you will diligently go after wisdom, you will find it. So, brothers and sisters, it starts with being united to Christ. But once we are alive in Christ, wisdom is obtained through diligent and disciplined study. That's how it's obtained. While we see the story of Daniel and how the Lord worked in the story of Daniel, and by the way, one of the reasons why I think Daniel probably had the confidence that he had is because the story of Daniel is not the first time the Lord had ever revealed the meaning of a dream to one of his people in a foreign land. If you remember in Genesis chapter 41, this is really a repeat of Joseph and Pharaoh. And Daniel would have known that story. Okay? So Daniel can be confident because Daniel knows the Word of God. He knows what God did in the past, and he's confident that if it is God's will to use him in the present, that he'll do the same. And so, the way that the Lord worked there was he revealed these things to Daniel in a dream. Well, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that's over with, right? So in times past, God spoke through the prophets and others in various ways. But now, he has spoken to us through His Son. Okay? You want wisdom? You should pray. That's part of it. But you don't pray that God's going to give you the wisdom dream. Okay? That's not what you're praying for. You're praying that God would open your eyes to what He has revealed and given to His people through His Word. Okay? That's where wisdom is found. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So united to Christ, diligent study. And then I would just say this, as far as the preliminary understanding goes. Two things that we must understand in order to be wise from a biblical standpoint. Number one, you must understand Scripture. We just said that, but that's a necessity. You must understand Scripture. Number two, you must understand people. You must understand people. And we're going to hit that in a minute with our second point. One of the things that you see in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 2, and really you see this throughout Daniel's interactions here, is that Daniel was an individual who knew how to relate to people. God had given him favor with these men. But I mean, look, the guy comes to Daniel, the servant, that Arioch, that comes to Daniel to tell him, hey, it's time to round you guys up so we can kill you. And apparently, Daniel had such a response that Arioch decided to listen and take him into the king to see if they couldn't do something about it. He says, why is the king being so harsh? We don't know all the details, and surely he said more than just that one sentence, but he was able to relate to this man and had some sort of an ability to interact with this man that made the guy think, well, it can't hurt anything. I'll take him in and we'll see what he can do with Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord had given him favor with these Babylonians. Part of that was because Daniel had relational wisdom. He knew how to relate to people. And the reason that I say that is that it is not too uncommon for people to think that since they understand Scripture, that the reason people won't listen to them is because, you know, Scripture says, they hated him, they'll hate me too. Well, there are people who hate the truth, but there's also people who get annoyed at obnoxious people. Okay? So people who hold the truth and are obnoxious, you're not martyrs for Christ. You're annoying, and you need to grow in relational wisdom. That's what we learn that as we go through the book of Daniel, and we see the example there. All right, number one, as we think about what does it mean to shine the light of God's wisdom, as far as being a witness for God by shining the light of God's wisdom in a dark world. Well, the first thing that we have to understand to make sense out of this, and how we might apply it, is the light of wisdom is meant to shine in the darkness. Say that again. The light of wisdom is meant to shine in the darkness. So in order for you to be able to be a witness through the application or the ministry or whatever else of wisdom, darkness has to be present. Okay? And we've got to become comfortable with that concept. Not comfortable from the standpoint that we're conformed to the darkness, but comfortable from the standpoint that the light doesn't do much in the light. Does that make sense? There's no contrast. If you put light on light, you've got light. And you can't tell which one's coming from which. God's design for us is that we would shine as lights in a dark world. And if we spend our lives whining and crying about the darkness, we've completely missed God's purpose and God's design. We live in a dark world, brothers and sisters. And whatever shade of darkness it is, it's dark. It's always going to be dark. We might get rid of one aspect of it, or we might get rid of one shade of it for it only to be replaced by another, but the darkness is going to be present. Part of our jobs is to be a light in the midst of that darkness. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. Every now and then in Scripture, and Ephesians 4 is a good example, Titus 3 is a good example, every now and then we get a very thorough definition of what it means to be separated from Christ, of what it means to be living among darkness. And the description that's given here is the description of what we were, what those who are unconverted still are, and that is men and women whose walk, their manner of life, comes out of the emptiness, the futility of their minds. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. It's a desperate condition. Their heart is blind, and so their understanding is ignorant. And all of that is because they're alienated from God and continue to alienate themselves from God in this condition. Verse 19, their past feeling, that is, their hearts in some ways have been cauterized so that the shame, the ignorance, what seems to be common sense, maybe, to a Bible-believing Christian, does not affect them. And why is that? Well, we just listed several things off, but one is their hearts cauterize this stuff. It's not affected anymore. They've given themselves over to lasciviousness. And we could say several things about what that word means, but essentially lasciviousness is an endless pursuit for self-gratification. Whatever that means. I'm going to do what I need to do to stay on top. I'm going to do what I need to do to fulfill the lust of the flesh. To work all uncleanness with greediness. It's all about me. Me, 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 me. You say, you know, I don't understand the world. No, you understand them. You probably understand them a lot better than you think you do. Because the world is all about me. Me, 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 me. You know what it's like to be about you, 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 you? You do. You do. What's the solution to this? What are we going to do as far as interacting with people who are beyond feeling, beyond the ability to understand and see what we hold dear to? What do we do with that? Well, the reality is the only thing we can do is bear witness of the one who can make alive those which are dead, who can convert the unconverted. The only thing we can do is hold forth the word of life. The only thing we can do is point people to Jesus Christ, who brings light and life to dark and dead hearts. You're not going to out-argue one of these people. You're not going to supplement facts that change minds of people that are in this condition. And the reality is, it wasn't facts and supplemental takes on things that got your attention and that converted you and regenerated you either. It was the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. If we don't understand that, we're doomed from the beginning. We live in a world that Romans 1 describes as people who have suppressed the truth and professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. So what do we do? If the light of wisdom is meant to shine in the darkness, how do we know how to respond? Well, it's important we understand what we said earlier, and that is, wisdom comes from God. And if we want to know how it is that God would have us to respond in order to bear witness of Him in a dark world, then we need to look and see what His Word has to say about it. He hasn't left us without instruction in this area, any other area that pertains to life and godliness. So let me give you one. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, this is where Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and it's God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And then verse 14, he says this, do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So a couple of things we want to get from this passage, and really I'm starting in verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. First off, if we're going to be a faithful witness of Jesus Christ, we are going to have to do more than bicker and complain about the darkness being dark. Okay? That's almost a no-brainer. Okay? You're going to have to do more than complain about the darkness. You live in a world full of complainers. Okay? Complaining is not light. Complaining about the setting in which God has placed you to shine is not part of His plan. What is? Well, again, all things without murmuring, disputing, that we might be blameless, harmless. You see relational wisdom there? We talked about that earlier. That you might be blameless and harmless. The sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then here's really verse 16 is the other point I want to make here. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Holding forth the word of life. There's two ideas here. Commentators go back and forth on particularly which application is here. I think you can apply it both ways. Number one, this holding forth could be applied as personally holding on to Christ and the gospel as it transforms your own heart and your own life. You realize you can't give away what you don't have. You're going to be a witness to the supremacy of Jesus Christ in a dark and dying world. Well, if He is not supreme in your life, you'll never do it. You want to be a witness to the wisdom of God in a godless world? Well, if you're not personally seeking to conform your life to the wisdom of Scripture, you'll never do it. So, in a sense, we're holding on to the Word of life. That is Christ and the Gospel. The Word. But then secondly, it's holding out like a torch. Holding out the Gospel of Christ in a dark and a dying world. What do you hold out whenever people see you? When you have a platform to communicate, what are you holding out? If people had to sum up what you hold out, would it lead them to the cross? Or would it lead them to a headline somewhere? If people had to sum up what you hold out, would it be me, 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 me? Or would it be pointing to Jesus Christ and the sufficiency that's found in Him? See, brothers and sisters, we're to be holding out something, and the reality is we are holding out something. The question is, what are we holding out? If we're going to be witnesses to the wisdom, the glory of Jesus Christ, then we are going to be lights that shine for Him in the midst of the world that we live in. Now, you'll notice, you may think, where are we coming up with this? Daniel's in the middle of Babylon, who at the time was the most sophisticated nation on the planet, as far as from a pagan standpoint. And yet when Nebuchadnezzar comes up with an issue, with a problem, worldly wisdom falls flat on its face. They said, we can't do this. This is impossible, king. Nobody can do this sort of a thing. And then you'll notice, Daniel does not say, hey, Arioch, give me a shot. I know a little something about dreams. I've taken your classes and the Jewish classes. I could probably do it. It's not what he says. He doesn't even say, hey, Arioch, let me tell you a story about what happened in Egypt where Joseph told Pharaoh about what his dream was. I bet I can do it. The problem is that you Babylonians have been trying it, but let a Jew like me do it. We're better in this area. It's not what he does. You know what he says? Let me pray and see if God won't reveal this to me. And then he goes home and says, friends, pray that God would reveal this to me. And then when he shows up and King Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, can you tell me what the dream means? If you read Daniel's response, which we'll do next week, he says, king, there's not a soul on the planet that could reveal to you what you're asking, but there's a God in heaven who can. You see, the reality was, even though Daniel was not where he would probably have preferred to be, Daniel was at the perfect backdrop to shine as a light to the glory of God, so that Nebuchadnezzar might know what your men and what your gods cannot reveal, there's a God in heaven who can. And He has. I wonder if that's our thought. I wonder if whenever we think about Scripture and we think about worldly wisdom and we think about it's irritating and it's discouraging, and there's so many things about our own flavor of Babylonian wisdom that we are currently living in. And we're concerned, rightfully so, in many ways about our children, our grandchildren, and what the future is going to hold. And while there's nothing necessarily wrong with being concerned, brothers and sisters, you've never had a riper opportunity in your lifetime to hold forth the word of light than right now. You've never had a better opportunity. So the question is, what are you holding for? What are you holding out? Secondly, we mentioned this earlier, the witness of wisdom is relational. The witness of wisdom is relational. We see that in verses 14 through 16. Daniel knows how to interact with this man who is a Babylonian, who worships the Babylonian gods, who serves King Nebuchadnezzar, the same king that captured Daniel, that took him on probably somewhere around a 6-week journey by foot back to Babylon, who made him a eunuch, and who will essentially enslave him for the rest of his life until the Persians come and do the same. He's able to interact with this man the same way he was able to interact with Melzar, the man who was in charge of the food in chapter 1. Look in James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, just so we understand, the word conversation there does not mean let him show out of what he says, let him show out of what he does. Okay, conversation is manner of life. Who is it that's endued with wisdom? Who's wise among you? James anticipates that maybe more people than actually possess wisdom might be ready to raise their hand. And so he says, keep your hands down. Show us with your manner of life. Show us with how you live. That's where wisdom is proved. It's not proved in how you can do on a Bible quiz. It's not proved with how much you're able to accumulate and how much you're able to spout out as far as knowledge goes. Wisdom, first and foremost, is exhibited and proved by your life. Now, then look as James goes through. But if you have, verse 14, bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every good work. And every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. Essentially, that just means it's reasonable. People can come to you. They can talk to you. You'll notice all of these things that are mentioned are all relational aspects. These things do not exist outside of relationships. Easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We see this in Daniel's life. We could go through the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, and we could see these things. I'm going to rattle off a few here. Think about a passage like Proverbs 29:11. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in until afterwards. You hear that? A fool. That's the opposite of wisdom. Times there are people who say, well, you know what? You know, the thing about me is you're going to know what I'm thinking because I'm going to say it. You know, whatever's on my mind, you're not going to have to wonder because I'm going to say it. And the Bible says, stop being a fool. Okay? You don't wear that as a badge of honor. You take that as an indication that this is an area where I need to grow because a fool utters his mind. Okay? You know, so somebody had to say it. Well, maybe they did. Maybe somebody had to say it, but that somebody does not always have to be you. Relational wisdom. Wisdom is easy to be entreated. It's peaceable. I mean, Proverbs 29:11, to follow up on that, Proverbs 16:23, the heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. So the heart of the wise is going to be thoughtful about what he's saying, what she's saying, how it's being said, when it's being said. Okay, that's wisdom. Proverbs 18:13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. You'll notice Daniel does not do that. What would you say if somebody were to come in here and say, okay, guys, come on. There's been a decree. It's gone into place. We're going to march you to your death. Anybody think to raise their hand and say, wait a minute, can you tell us what's going on here? Why is it that the officials are being so harsh? And to be able to do that in such a way that you actually get an answer? Because that's what Daniel does. Essentially what they say is, come on out so we can tie you to these four horses that are going to rip every one of your limbs off, and then the crowd of Babylonians that are around you will watch you bleed out. And instead of Daniel getting all up in arms, and, you know, I don't think anybody could blame him necessarily if he did, but he possessed enough wisdom not to speak to a matter before he heard it. Why? Why is he doing this? You've heard this before, but Proverbs 18:13 would back this up. Part of being wise and listening well means that you listen to understand people so that you can teach your mouth what to say next. And yet so often, we just listen so we can throw in our two cents whenever the person in front of us has finished making noise. That's the way that works most of the time, or a lot of times. That's not the way Daniel does it. That's not the way Christ does it. That's not the way James says it should be done. And so being a witness of wisdom is relational. Yes, there is a sense in which if they persecuted Christ, they will persecute us. But brothers and sisters, there is a difference in being persecuted for righteousness' sake and being a turnoff because you are obnoxious. And far too many Christians love to apply the fact that the reason they have such trouble with relationships is because they're so holy. When in fact, the opposite is true. Wisdom is relational. Third, we're going to have to move a little quicker here. The witness of wisdom is dependent. The witness of wisdom. If we are going to be a witness to the wisdom of God, if we're going to hold that forth in a dark, pagan world, we're going to have to be relational, but we're also going to have to be dependent. Again, we mentioned this out of Daniel chapter 2, verse 17 through 19. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning his secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. We already know from the end of chapter 1 that Daniel and his friends had been given 10 times the amount of favor from the king than everybody else. The Lord had blessed them to excel in wisdom. He blessed Daniel to excel above the rest. And yet, whenever Daniel finds himself in a position to where it's time to exercise wisdom, we've mentioned this before, he doesn't flippantly say, "We got this, gang. Come on, let's go talk to Nebuchadnezzar." It's not what he does. He says, "Brothers, get on your faces before God and pray that He would be merciful. Pray that He would be merciful." I wonder how many of us take our responsibility to be a witness in a dark world as serious as Daniel and his friends take it here. I understand that we're not in any sort of a position to where they're going to kill us if we don't come up with the right answer. There are times where our prayer lives can just become rote. You think, "I don't even know what to pray for." You know, one thing you can always pray for is that God would give you wisdom to be able to respond to the opportunities that He will send you this week. You might take advantage and be a faithful witness of His wisdom and His glory to those that He's sending your way. I've said this before, but I'll emphasize it again. You know, the idea of praying, "Lord, would you send someone my way that I might be able to witness to, that I might be able to be a light to this week?" You can pray that if you want, but a better prayer is, "Lord, bless me to recognize the people that I know you're going to send me this week to be able to be a light and a witness and impart wisdom." Because if God calls you to be a witness, guess what He's going to give you the opportunity for? To witness. If He's called you to do it, He'll take care of the opportunity. A lot of times we're praying for new opportunities, and what we really mean to say is, "Lord, give me an easy opportunity to witness that doesn't cost me that much and that's not too uncomfortable and that feels good." We just don't pray it that way. It would be embarrassing to pray it that way, wouldn't it? And so we spiritualize it up a little bit and say, "Lord, if you would just let me see." Well, He's sending them. He's sending them. You are a light in a dark world. As long as there's darkness, you have opportunity to be a light. Dependent on Him in two ways. Number one, dependent on the Word of God. I can't emphasize this enough, and we emphasize it a lot here, but brothers and sisters, you must understand the culture. You must understand yourself. You must understand reality through Scripture if you're going to be a faithful witness for Christ. That's a must. There is no negotiating on that. There are two kinds of wisdom, as according to Scripture. One is the wisdom of the world, and the other is the wisdom that comes from above. Okay, those are the only two options we have. And guess who's no longer imparting wisdom through dreams? God. And so you've been given the mind of Christ in Scripture so that you might be able to possess, understand, and use those things that He has revealed to us through His Word. Psalm 119:105. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimony. Thy testimonies are my meditation. Both of those, David is highlighting the necessity of understanding God's Word. But not only are we dependent on God's Word, Daniel knew this, we need to know this, we're also dependent on the person of Jesus Christ. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, after he has spent half of that chapter telling the saints in Ephesus what they've been given in Christ. The very next thing that he prays is that the eyes of their understanding would be open, that they would be made to know the riches of their inheritance and the power that abides in them. In other words, he says, this is what you have in Christ. Now I'm going to pray that you know what you have in Christ. And so it's like what we said this morning, as far as the two ways that we can fall off as far as ditches go. Some of us might minimize the importance of the Word of God and really emphasize the fact that, well, you know, I think God's just going to give me what I need when I need it. Well, that's not the way it works. If you don't know Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, then there's no way for the Holy Spirit to bring that to your mind when you need it. You've got to know it. I say there's no way. He could if that's the way it worked, but that's not the way it works. The other side of it is, you may have tons of biblical knowledge, but it's an altogether different thing to know what to apply and when to apply it. That's a difficult thing. And we need the presence of God, we need the presence of the Holy Spirit to do that. As far as problems go and as far as issues and things like that go, there's a lot of similarities to the issues that people face, to the difficulties that people experience in their lives. By the way, do you want to know what the one of the main contributing factors is to the difficulties and the hardships that people face in their life? A lack of wisdom. A lack of wisdom. Right? The book of Proverbs would hold that out, and you say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is, in a world full of fools, God has given you the opportunity to be able to speak wisdom in a way that ministers and helps and points to the glory of God, the wisdom of God in Christ. But we're going to have to be dependent on His Word, and we're going to have to be dependent on His presence, on His Spirit. I've sat down plenty of times with couples who were experiencing difficulties in their marriage. You know what I can't do? I can't go off the game plan that I had for the last couple that I met. I can't say, well, Ephesians worked last time, I'll just do it again this time. It would be nice if we could do that. But wisdom would reveal to us that we got to know people. We know that we're not dealing with computers. Okay? We don't need to just input information. We've got to speak to the heart of the issues that people have. Again, that's wisdom and understanding people. I could this whole message honestly could have been a message that was a promotion of every single Christian growing in wisdom to become able to minister the Word of God, because that's what it means to be a witness of wisdom. That's exactly what it means. And the fields for this are just ripe. Three phone calls this week. One was a guy who said, I need help. I've been enslaved to pornography. Two pastors couldn't help me. Went to see another counselor somewhere else. They couldn't help me. My marriage is falling apart. Do you think you could carve out some time to talk? Now, as I say that, I'm not saying I'm a Daniel and be more like me. What I am saying is, here's an opportunity where I can either say, brother, I don't know anything about putting this stuff together in and of myself, but the God in heaven does. And if you want to come and sit down and open up Scripture, there's help to be found. A mom called. I've got an 8-year-old boy. He's dealing with anxiety. And we took him found some, the doctor gave some meds and gave us your number and said you might be able to help. A third young mom called and said, I've been dealing with anxiety for 6 months. I can barely get out of bed, and I'm trying to homeschool my kids because all the chaos that's going on in the public schools. I can barely function. My marriage is in trouble. I need help. Now, again, I don't say that to say, look at Lewis and all that. I say that to say, brothers and sisters, the world you live in is ripe for being a witness for God's wisdom. You say, well, I wouldn't know what to say. Well, you would if you practiced a little bit. You would if you practiced a little bit. You would if you took seriously the role that God has given you to know how to apply scriptural truth to hurting people. Now, you would. Now, you know, everybody might have a different comfort level, but that's something you can do because God has called you to that in some sort of a capacity, whether that's with your children, whether that's with your community. The point is, we're dependent on Him as we do it. I've told you this before, but I'll just reemphasize it. You know, I thought as I started out counseling, I'll know that I'm good whenever I am able to sit down, hear somebody come and bring their problems and think to myself, oh, this is no problem at all. This may take 6-7 weeks and we'll have this wrapped up because I know the scriptures to apply here. Well, that's not happened. Almost every time I hear somebody unfold a really complicated something, I think, I don't know what in the world I'm going to say. But then I think, I've seen God work in things like this and bigger. And so you know what we're going to do? We're going to take one day at a time, one step at a time, and we're going to lean on the Word of God and see what God might do. See what God might do. The witness of wisdom is dependent. And then the last thing here, the witness of wisdom illuminates the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The witness of wisdom illuminates the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Paul said that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that people would know that the power is not in us, but it's in Christ. Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, which we've mentioned several times so far, is that your light should shine before men. Why? So that they would see your good works and glorify your Father. Brothers and sisters, there is a God in heaven, and He is keeping a witness for Himself on earth. The question is, will that be you? Will that be you? Will you be a witness to the glory and sufficiency of Jesus Christ in a dark world? Or will you spend your life complaining about the darkness that you're supposed to be shining into? May we follow Daniel's example and the opportunities that the Lord has given us in Christ to hold forth the Word of life in a dark and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and readily admit we wish that we lived in a world that was full of light. We long for the day that evil and sin and suffering and sorrow is done away with. But that day has not come yet. And Father, we recognize we are not in control, and history is not about us. It's about You. And so I pray that you would bless us to be faithful witnesses of you, of your mercy, of your glory, of your kindness, of your wisdom in a dark and dying world, in the midst of a country that seems to be spiraling down the tube more and more and more. Would you bless us to be able to lift our eyes above our own selves and our own desires and our own preferences? Would you bless us to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's His name we pray. Amen.